to see how the Lord has given you such a tremendous field to work with, and a lot of young tender plants in that field to cultivate. Tremendous encouragement. It's good to be here again, and it's been suggested that I do a study in the book of Daniel, so if we could turn to Daniel chapter 1, we will begin that. Obviously, this book of 12 chapters is a book that in 5 messages I won't be able to exhaust. It would take more than 5 messages to exhaust this book. But what we'll try to do is get the general feel of the book and get a general feel for some of the major movements of the book and some of the general themes that are found here. And hopefully you'll come away, if you don't already know the book of Daniel, with understanding what it's about a little bit better. And if you do know it, you'll perhaps come away with a fresh sense of what the message of the book of Daniel is about. Let's just read from Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your face as worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued unto the 1st year of King Cyrus. Now, there are many things in the book of Daniel that are difficult to understand. When you get into the latter chapters of the book, there are many very detailed prophecies, some of them so specifically detailed that it has caused critics of the Bible to say that the book had to have been written after these things had occurred. The prophecies are so specific in some areas that they looked at them and said, well, there's no way that these could have been given before these things happened. So evidently, after the period of captivity, somebody went back along and rewrote these things and claimed to be a prophet living at that particular time. That is, there's no way that you could account for these things unless, of course, you take into account the supernatural. And all of the critics of the book of Daniel seem to fail to understand the supernatural ability of God to tell the things that are going to happen in the future, and to tell them with incredible accuracy, well, with perfect accuracy. As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, you might remember that the test of a prophet was that his predictions be 100% accurate. That is, he couldn't do like Gene Dixon or some of these other people who are supposed to predict the future and have a, you know, a 97% accuracy rate or a 75% accuracy rate. God said if their rate was that, they were false prophets, and you were to take them out and to stone them. Because if a prophet spoke and said, thus saith the Lord, and the thing which he said did not come to pass, then he was not a prophet of the Lord. The same holds true with the miracles that we find in the book of Daniel. We find the miracles that are found in the book of Daniel with the familiar stories that some of us might have learned in Sunday school of Daniel in the den of lions, of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and some of the other things. You have no problem believing these if you believe in the Lord and His ability to perform the miraculous. It is only for those doubters and detractors of God's Word that they have a problem with those kind of things. And I certainly don't want to dwell on them this morning. The classic work that was written on the book of Daniel years ago was written by Sir Robert Anderson, and it was called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And he did a masterful job 100 years or so ago of refuting all of the so-called scholarly arguments that were opposed to the historical reality of the fact that this was a book of prophecy that was written. We sort of just brush all that aside with one phrase found by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, and we use that phrase, the words from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, to just clear out all the cobwebs and get rid of all the debris of all the critics and all those that oppose the supernatural, as it is found in the book of Daniel. It's found in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, when the Lord Jesus says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, and so on. Those little three words, Daniel the prophet, spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, clear all the rubbish out, don't they? I mean, if you're going to line up all the critics of the book and all the scholars so-called of the book on one side, and on the other side put the Lord Jesus, who said that Daniel was a prophet and who said he spoke about the abomination of desolation and so on, well, you better side with the Lord Jesus or you're going to be in trouble, no matter what the so-called scholars have to say. So don't let anybody bamboozle you into saying that this book wasn't written as a prophecy or it's too specific or any of that. Having said all that, I say this, that as difficult as some parts of the book are to detail and get a hold of, there's a whole lot else in the book that's very easy to get hold of and makes very good application. And we want to be careful that as we study a book of prophecy like the book of Daniel, that we don't just walk away with a sense of satisfaction that now we understand what the 70 weeks are all about, and now we understand what the little horn on the goat is, and all of these little details, with missing the message of the practical application of what this book of Daniel says to us as well. Because as you read, God didn't just give us prophecies predicting the future in the book of Daniel, did he? He gave us actual historical stories of Daniel and the other Hebrews who were carried away into captivity, and he placed them in historical settings of real life events that happened, because there's a message in there as well. And we want to look and see, Lord willing, at what that message is. Now, keep your place in the book of Daniel, if you can there, and turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 39. And let's see what is taking place when we come to the book of Daniel. Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39 comes to the time when Hezekiah, let's drop down into verse 3, it says, Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. And you remember that it was in verse 2 that Hezekiah had allowed them in and showed them all the treasures of the house and all the precious things, silver and gold and so on, that were found there. It says in verse 4, Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the day is come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of the sons that thou shalt issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. So here's a prophecy that was fulfilled when we come to the book of Daniel. Hezekiah's disobedience, evidently through his pride of letting these men in to see all these great treasures that were in the house of the Lord, and these men that had come from Babylon, and the state of Israel at the time, Isaiah prophesied that not in Hezekiah's lifetime, but after him, these would be carried away unto Babylon, and they would take of the princes of the young men and make them eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That's fulfilled in the book of Daniel as we open the book there to read. And then turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles, back up to 2 Chronicles. And the last chapter, I think it's chapter 36, 2 Chronicles. And we will see not only the history of when this event took place that led the children of Israel into captivity, but in Chronicles you'll get God telling you the reason why it took place. You'll get a summary from God's viewpoint of what the captivity was all about. You see in verse 12 it says concerning Zedekiah that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, that is continually, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now, this was a very serious thing, wasn't it? Here's the summary of what had taken place. Remember, when you come to the book of Daniel, it's that period of time, one of the ways that we refer to it in the Bible, is a period of captivity, because the children of Israel had been carried away into captivity. Actually, there were two captivities. You remember that the nation of Israel had been split into two sections, northern and southern, or, as sometimes it's referred to, Judah and Israel. Israel was the northern tribes, and Judah considered the southern tribes. Israel, the northern tribes, were carried away by the Assyrians into captivity. But Judah on the south was carried away by the Babylonians. Now, Babylon, to help you to reference it in your own mind, is that country that we call today Iraq. It's interesting, isn't it, that Saddam Hussein actually had coinage printed, there's copies of it you can see, claiming himself to be the second Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar II. And his desire was to rebuild the city of Babylon like it was in the days of the first Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting also to see, wasn't it, that during the Gulf War, completely unprovoked in one sense, when Saddam Hussein was attacked and when his forces were at battle, that one of the things that he did was to launch the Scud missile attacks against the nation of Israel. Israel wasn't even involved in the war. And yet he vented his fury, didn't he, against the Jews and against the nation of Israel. Well, we could spend several messages talking about that. But anyway, it's the country of Iraq as we know it today. And then it was the kingdom of Babylon. But I want you to notice something else here. If you don't get anything else out of the message, forget the history lessons, forget the captivity lessons, and forget all of that. But remember this, that God, in his compassion, it says, notice what it says in verse 15, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, he continually sent them messengers, sending them the word of God. Now, the book of Romans would tell us in Romans chapter 10 that if God sends a messenger, he does it for a very basic reason. He wants people to hear. And if he wants them to hear, he wants them to believe the message that he sent. And if they believe the message that he sends, they can be saved. That's the reason why God sends messengers, so that they can hear. Well, God sent messengers, but they mocked them. They refused them. They despised his words. They misused his prophets. And you know, God continued to send them messengers until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, and it says there was no remedy. And then the judgment of God fell. That's true of a nation. I believe that it's true in the life of individuals as well. I believe that God sends the message for people to hear. And you're sitting here this morning, he sends the message for you to hear. And over again, you hear the message, you hear the message, you hear the message. But if you despise the words of the Lord, if you continue to reject his words, there will come a time when God will say, enough is enough, have it your way. You don't want my words, you don't want to listen to the message, then I'm not going to speak to you anymore. Just like he did in the case of Saul. You remember in the Old Testament. The end of Saul's very life. He ends up with a witch, doesn't he? Seeking divine guidance and seeking to hear from God. And the complaint of his heart is, God won't speak to me anymore. Well, God had already spoken to him over and over, again and again and again. Saul continued to reject. And so it is here with you this morning. God has sent the message concerning his son into the world. God has sent the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. He sends it to you this morning through the songs, through the simplest singing of the little children's choruses that we sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God speaks to you through his word. God speaks to you through his messengers. Have you heard God speak, and have you believed the message that God has sent and trusted his son for salvation this morning? Because if you keep going on and refusing the message and refusing it, thinking later, it's one of the biggest lies of the enemy, isn't it? Biggest lie of the enemy, one of the biggest lies of the enemy, is the little word, tomorrow. Tomorrow, I'll do something about that. Tomorrow, I'll do something about that. Later. It might not be a later. God speaks to you today. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know that you're saved, today is the day of salvation. Believe on him today and realize that God sent his Son to the cross of Calvary and that he was raised from the dead in order that you might have life. Well, they continued to mock, and finally God brought judgment. It says in verse 17, He brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that is of Babylon, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70, that is 70 years. Now, we find here encapsulated in one capsule form God's commentary on what took place. They rejected the message. He sent them messengers. They wouldn't listen because of their idolatry, it says in verse 14, because of the transgressions of the priest and the people and the abominations of the heathen, God brought judgment against them. It's irony in a sense, isn't it? You think about the captivities and God's purpose behind them, in which they're great and tremendous and far-reaching purposes. But just think about this. The people had a problem with idolatry. And God sent them messengers over and over and over again to break them from their idolatry. And the people would, some of them would get broken for a while, and then they'd go back into idolatry again, and back and forth, and back and forth, and finally, they kept going for the idolatry. You know what God finally does? Well, you don't recognize my temple for what it is, the temple of the true and the living God? I'll just send you to a country that's filled with idolatry. You want idolatry? I'll give you a country with idolatry. And he sent them into the land of Babylon, and he sent them into the land of the Assyrians. And you know, when they came out of that, all the problems that Israel had, and they had some because they were people. You know, you never hear about them having a problem with idolatry again, not in the same sense that they'd had it before. God broke them with our idolatry. He sent them into the land of Babylon to do it. Sometimes that's God's way, isn't it? Just to give you the very thing that you think you want. Until you realize that that isn't the thing you need at all. And it became a judgment upon the people. And so they were carried away, and Daniel and the Hebrew children were carried away into the land of Babylon, as it says. Now this was a sad time, wasn't it? What had happened to God's program? That's the real part of the question that will be at the key to the book of Daniel. What had come of God's program? How God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. How he had led them through the wilderness. How he had born with them during the period of the judges, and then through the kings, and the temple being established there in Jerusalem. And you think, this is it, you know, we've come and we've arrived. This is the pinnacle of God's program. God wants his people into the land. And now all of a sudden, the temple lay in ruins. The city was sacked and burned. The true worship of God in the temple had ceased. The people had been slaughtered in the city, and the children carried away into captivity, the land lying completely fallow. What had come of God's program? This begins what the Bible calls, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. It's one of the most significant points of history, especially Bible history, and especially prophetic history, that is when we study the prophecy of Scripture, the times of the Gentiles. Now, there's a lot of ways to view world history. And if you study world history, you can study it from all sorts of viewpoints or standpoints, but what we want to look at is how God views history. And he views history and the movements of nations, particularly as they touch on the land of Israel and on the people of Israel. And we find that the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, that, and it's where we get this phrase from, he says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That is the period of history in which we find these things taking place. That there began what we have in the book of Daniel, this period of Gentile rule, particularly over the nation of Israel and over that land in that sense, that would continue on until the Lord Jesus says the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So it's a very significant point of history that we find in the book of Daniel. Very sad in many ways for what had taken place to the nation of Israel. Notice what we find in chapter 2, if you would. A phrase that we find used here that's very important in verse 28. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. The God of heaven. There is a sense in which in the book of Daniel, we see the Lord retreating, if you will, into the place of heaven. You remember, perhaps if you remember, reading the book of Ezekiel and the vision that Ezekiel had of the glory departing from off the temple. It was God, in a sense, who had presenced himself in the nation of Israel, in the temple of Israel, in Jerusalem, in the middle of his people, who is now removing that sense of his presence, retreating, if you will, up into heaven. And he's referred to in that way in the book of Daniel, the God of heaven. And yet, turn with me, if you would, to chapter 4 and verse 25 to learn the outstanding truth that Nebuchadnezzar himself would come to learn about this God. And it's found in verse 25 of chapter 4. In the end of the verse, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then he says in verse 26, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. So what you find in the book of Daniel is that even though God has in a sense now retreated from his people, that the book of Daniel will tell us that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now, we live in a world that you just shake your head sometimes and realize that this world has gone just cockeyed and crazy in many ways. It shouldn't surprise us, but it shocks us, doesn't it, to see things that take place in the world. That's important. There's an important difference. It shouldn't surprise the believer in Christ. Nevertheless, still, we get shocked. Romans chapter 1 says that when you reject the truth of God's revelation, there's something that happens to you. There's something that happens to your mind. It's what the Scripture says and calls a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that is devoid of spiritual judgment. It can't come to the right conclusion. It can't make the right judgment. So you're going to see things more and more, as you see them already, happening in our society. And if you're a believer in Christ, you shake your head and say, this is the stupidest thing. I mean, a child could make this decision and know what's right from wrong. And yet people supposedly of great intellect, people supposedly of some degree of intelligence, make the dumbest decisions and the most ungodly and wicked decisions sometimes. And they see nothing wrong with it. They can't see it any other way. Their mind is devoid of judgment. We just had another Supreme Court ruling in our state about abortion. And I'm just using this as an example. Well, Here's the Supreme Court saying that they're going to throw out this law that says that if your child is under the age of 18, that you as a parent have a right to be notified if your child goes in to have an abortion. Now, they just said that we can't do that. That's an invasion of the child's privacy. Now you can't even have your child get it. I had the teacher at my kid's school call the other day because my daughter wanted to take a Tylenol. She couldn't even take a Tylenol without my permission at school, 16 years old, and yet she could legally go and have a major, forget the moral implications of it for just a second, a major surgical procedure that could run the risk of damaging her physically, emotionally, in all sorts of other ways, without me ever being notified about it. And the government would pay for it. Now, where's the sense in that? You shake your head, don't you, and say, how in the world could anybody come to a conclusion like that? Reprobate minds. Minds that have rejected the truth of God, God brings a judgment upon them until they're at the point where they can't make the right decision. And I say that to say that in the world that we're living in, which in that sense is under the judgment of God, society under the judgment of God, it's going to get worse and worse. You're going to see things that just blow your mind that there's no explanation for, rational explanation, except the spiritual implications of what's behind it. But remember this, there is a God in heaven that ruleth, and he sets up whom he will. He gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will. And when it's in his time, he takes down whomsoever he will. When you get the scene in the book of Revelation of the throne in chapters 4 and 5, it's not an empty chair. It is an occupied throne. And you know what it must have seemed like to the young man Daniel. The city, this was not just any city. This was not just a city that through great military power Israel had somehow achieved this supreme status in the world. This was a city that God had established. This was a nation that God had formed. This was a people who had entered into a relationship by covenant with the living God, the true and living God. And now, the city was burned and sacked, the temple destroyed, the very vessels, those holy vessels that had done service to God were taken and placed in an idol temple, and the children of Israel carried away into captivity. Where was God? The God of heaven, the Most High, ruling in the kingdom of men, could bring his purposes to come to pass in his time, in his way, in his will. Isn't it remarkable that when we look to a tremendous man of faith like Daniel was, who refused to defile himself with the king's meat? See, Nebuchadnezzar had an indoctrination program, if you will. It's been carried on centuries past. It's been carried on in more modern times. To take those select men, if you will, out of the kingdom and to look for the ones who are sort of the cream of the crop. And to select them to be a part of his cabinet. Now, in order to do that effectively, what he had to do was to sort of deculture them, if you will. He had to try to get them to eliminate everything that had to do with their own culture. And so, he'd bring them into his place. He'd train them in his universities. He'd have them learned by his learned men. He would change their diet, change their language. He would even go as far to change their names. So that everything that had to do with what they were connected with before would be gone. Completely immersing them and indoctrinating them in the culture, in the religion, in the science, in the education of Babylon. But as it's been said before, he could change Daniel's name, but he couldn't change his nature. And there in the midst of Babylon, in the midst of a wicked, idolatrous society, in the midst of a pagan land and a pagan culture, Daniel stood for God. There when God had receded into heaven even, there when Jerusalem had come to nothing, and the people killed, and the women ravaged, and the children slaughtered, and the land destroyed, and the children of Israel taken into captivity, when it would have been easy for Daniel to say, forget serving God. I can make out better here in Babylon. If this is what God is about, I don't want any part of it. But that's not what you hear Daniel say. They changed his name, but they couldn't change his nature. And here was one who stood and realized that the Most High God ruleth in the affairs of men. And Daniel, it says in verse 8 of chapter 1, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Now, they changed his diet, and Daniel went along with a whole lot of things until it came to the point where they said, you'll have to eat of the king's meat and drink of his wine. And it wasn't that Daniel didn't like the particular menu that the king had. This was a different issue. He'd go to their schools. He'd even take the name change. He'd speak their language. He'd do all those things that were necessary for him to do. But there was a certain line that Daniel would not cross. When it came to compromising on that which had been revealed from God's Word, it was at that point that Daniel had purposed in his heart that no matter what the consequences were, he would not defile himself. You see, that meat had been offered to idols. And it didn't matter whether it was a big fat sausage or a T-bone steak. It had been offered to idols. And the point of the story here is not that it was pork instead of beef or pork instead of chicken. The point of the story is that whatever it was, it had been offered to the gods of Babylon. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, that he would maintain his separation to the living God. That Daniel stood for a value system that was above the law, if you will, of Babylon. That like those in the New Testament, there came a point in Daniel's life and experience, consequences be what they would, he would obey God rather than man. Daniel was one who exemplified in his life that not only did the Most High rule in the heavens, but the Most High God ruled in Daniel's life and heart. And though he was in Babylon, he was there because of what God had allowed to take place. It was there that Daniel would remain faithful to his God. And God would elevate Daniel because the Lord Jesus says of the Father that the one that honors God and serves God, him will my Father honor. And God raised and elevated him. The book of Daniel is important for understanding the program of the nation of Israel. It is important for understanding the program for the Lord's return, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is important for the complete understanding of the book of Revelation. It is an important book, but it is a practical book as well, isn't it? We're living in times when we're surrounded with idolatry, people who reject God's Word, people who don't believe God's Word. You're going to have the purpose of heart like Daniel. That no matter what anybody else says, no matter what the rest of the world is doing, that you're going to have to come to understand where that line is of what God's Word says and purpose in your heart that you will not defile yourself by losing that separation that maintains your relationship with the reality of the true and the living God. Well, this is just a bit of introduction. We'll get into the book a bit more in detail as we move along. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the message of the book of Daniel. We thank you for his faithfulness as one who would stand for you in dark and difficult, troublous times. And yet we realize that that message is true to us today. The uniqueness that you had called him to in that special relationship. And we may find more and more in this very country in which we live that we will be called upon to stand for you in the day and age in which we find ourselves living now. We thank you for the message of this book. We pray that as you have been revealed in the book of Daniel, as a God that reveals secrets, you have opened the scripture to us. We pray that you'd help us understand it and to make the right applications as we study together in this great book. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.